Well, we're continuing through the book of Revelation, so today we're going to be looking at the last part of Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne of judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And we're going to find in this passage the combination of the worst news we could possibly hear and the best news we can possibly hear. In four short verses, a scene is painted for us that confronts us with the holy judgment of God, the worst news that we as sinners could hear, but then at the same time brought into that picture that should lead us to great fear is the picture of God's amazing grace in the work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be spending time on bad news this morning. But the good news is coming. Don't leave, please. Don't fall asleep. Don't in dread shut out what is being announced because of all the bad news, because it is tough. But hang on, because the greatest news we've ever heard and could hear is going to be found in this passage as well. Let's hear God's word then. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God's great word. Let's pray together and ask God to help us to hear this and receive it. Lord, we pray that in your mercy and in your great grace, you would enable us, as we so often pray, enable us to both understand what is announced here, but more than that, to embrace it as truth and as our hope, our one hope, but our perfect hope, the hope for us that is found in Jesus. And Lord, as you expose the need that we have of Jesus this morning, as you reveal the bad news, we pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart. We would not push it aside. We would not ignore it. But we would embrace the bad news so that we could also be those who embrace the good news and are brought to know the fullness of life that has been given to us, the fullness of life that is found in our Savior. We pray that you'd bless us in this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the last few chapters, as we've been moving through the book of Revelation, we've seen judgment being executed. We've seen, in fact, the final judgment of God being executed, and we've been seeing different angles on that final judgment, focusing on different things, different parts of the final judgment, emphasizing different aspects of it. So we saw the prostitute being judged. The prostitute, that symbol of the evil world system in terms of its seductive allure. The prostitute was judged. And then we saw the beast was judged. The beast, the symbol of the evil world system in terms of its coercive power. Judged. And we've seen the dragon, the devil, Satan himself, the one who stands behind the prostitute and the beast, judged. And all of those pictures of the final judgment, the judgment on the prostitute, the beast, and the dragon, all of those have application for us. But the picture we are given here of the final judgment doesn't simply have application for us. It confronts us directly. We might say that the other announcements of the final judgment did confront us, but this passage, this picture, this vision of the final judgment confronts us very, very directly, because what John sees here is not just that the prostitute, not just the beast, not just the devil being judged, but all humanity. He sees the fact that all humanity, every person that has ever lived, will be judged. And notice how that is emphasized in the passage. The judge is introduced, and we note, I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it, and then what? From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. This is a statement of the fact that this really is the final and full judgment. No place was found for this fallen creation. This is it. When this judgment is done, this world as we know it, gone. And then the dead are brought forward. I saw the dead. And which of the dead? Some of the dead? No, all the dead, great and small, brought forward. And then verse 16, the emphasis is laid on the fullness of the judgment, the fact that all mankind will be judged, because we read, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Now, if you're buried at sea, you are gone, right? You are inaccessible. You don't visit the gravesite of someone who is buried at sea, because they're out of reach completely. These are the dead that can no longer be numbered or found, but they are found for this judgment. See, that's the way it's emphasizing the fact that this is all humanity. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in it. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Everybody, every single one of us will be called to stand before this great white throne of judgment. And why do I emphasize this? I emphasize this, the passage emphasizes it, because we have the tendency to think this isn't about us. In very blatant or even very subtle ways, we push away the fact that we will stand before this great white throne of judgment. Us. Even us. Our tendency is to think that this is for other people. This is for bad people. This is for those people, the worst kind of people. Not for good, old-fashioned, tax-paying, clean-living, Midwestern people. This is the other people, the not us people, but we people? No. This can't be referring to us. At some level, that's what we want to think. Not me. I don't deserve this. But this is all people. And let me then point out the obvious. Since everyone, us included, will be brought before this great white throne of judgment, preparing for this day is the most important thing that we can do. That we can think about, that we can spend time on. Preparing for this great final judgment, nothing is more important than that. Absolutely nothing. We will one day face the judge, and his verdict could send us into the lake of fire, a symbol of damnation, a symbol of condemnation, a symbol of suffering justly for all the sins that we've committed. That's what we're heading to. That decision, that kind of judgment. And since that's the case, there's nothing more important in our lives than that we prepare for that great day. Your career is not more important. Your family's not more important. Your marriage is not more important. Nothing is more important than this. Now, I know that we've just gone from 0 to 60 in less than 3 seconds in this sermon. Right, come on, pastor, like talk about something serious, you know? But this text allows for nothing less, right? Everyone who's not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. There's nothing more serious. There's nothing more important. So let's now dig in and even slow down and dig in to what this text says about this coming judgment, what it puts before us, what it emphasizes. And what we see is that it answers two of the most important questions that we could ask about this coming judgment. It tells us the basis upon which we will be judged, on what basis we will be judged, and how we can be acquitted, how we might escape condemnation. The first is presenting to us the evidence that's going to be brought before us. And if you're heading to court, you want to know what evidence is going to be brought, especially when it's coming up, when you know you're going to be tried one day. You want to know, okay, on what basis am I going to be tried? How's the judge going to make the decision about me? What's the evidence? And then secondly, is there any way I can escape this condemnation? Those two things are what the text emphasizes. So let's begin with the first. What's the basis upon which we will be judged? Well, it's stated repeatedly in our passage. It's very explicit. We're going to be judged according to what we've done. We're going to be judged according to what we've done. We will be judged by the record of our lives, our deeds. Look at 12 and 13 again. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then it almost in parentheses mentions another book, a different kind of book that we're going to get to because the good news is found there. But it's the picture here is of books being gathered in the courtroom. Books are gathered. I saw the, and what do those books contain? They contain our deeds. They were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. According to what they had done. Then it's stated again, each one of them according to what they have done. So the picture is simple. We are brought before this great white throne of judgment, and all these books are rolled out. Stacks and stacks and piles of books. And what is contained in the books? What's contained in the books is everything we've ever done. It's brought forward as evidence. Everything we've ever done. And by everything we've ever done, we have to recognize that means all of our actions, all the things that are obvious on the outside, but it also means all the things that happen on the inside. The books contain all of our actions and all of our thoughts, our words, our desires, our feelings, everything we've done, both on the outside and on the inside. Because in the Bible, your deeds means more than just your outward actions. It means what your heart, what your feelings have done. Listen to the words of Jesus from Matthew 5 to really hear this clearly. Listen to what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. See, Jesus says, I know you understand that if you murder, if you commit that outward act that can be seen and investigated by everyone, you know that that's wrong. You know you're going to be judged on that. But I'm here to tell you that the standard goes deeper than that. It doesn't just have to do with your outward actions. It has to do with how you think about your brother. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, you feel a certain way about someone, and that's counted as a deed. All that is known and all that is now unknown will be made known before this great white throne, and we will be judged by what we have done. And when judged like this, no one will deserve a favorable verdict. When all of our deeds are brought forward, no one's going to deserve a favorable verdict. It comes down to this. Your deeds will damn you. Now, kids, I use that word damn, and you may think, well, that's a bad word. It's a word that we're not supposed to use. Well, it's true that we're not supposed to use it in a casual manner. We're not just supposed to throw that around. We're not to say it of other people. And the reason your parents don't want you using that word in that way is because it's such a serious word. You see, there are some words that are not good to say just because they're not polite. They're inappropriate. And we have other good words to use in their place. So they refer to everyday sorts of things, maybe, but it's just a nasty sort of way of saying it. The word damn is not like that. It's not just impolite. It's so serious that we want to be careful when we use it, but it's a very, very important word. To be damned means to suffer God's wrath and judgment. And what this passage is teaching us is that our deeds will damn us, every single one of us. Our deeds will damn us. And not even simply under God's law. Let's think through this a minute. Let's digest this fact and see how inescapable it is that our deeds will damn us. We can all say, under God's law, that's clearly the case, because as we just read from the lips of Jesus, God's law touches not simply our outward actions, but our very hearts. And he says, if you've ever cursed someone even in your heart, if you've ever said, you fool, then you failed enough to be judged. And we look at that standard and we say, okay, clearly no one escapes based on that standard. But come on, that standard's really strict. I don't know if that's really the right. Is God really going to judge us according to such a strict standard like that? Okay. Let's use your standard. If you think about it, your deeds will damn you, not simply if compared to God's standard, but if we compare it to our own standard. If everything you've ever done, thought, felt, said is recorded and then compared to everything you yourself have affirmed as right and good and true and the way people should live and how people should be treated and how you should be treated and what you want to aspire to. If your own standard were used to judge you, what would be the outcome? You'd be exposed as a failure. Even our own standard condemns us. We know that we don't even live up to our own standard. And when it comes down to it, we honestly admit that our own standard is deficient. Like, we all know at the end of the day, we have blind spots. And we look back in history and we see the way people lived in history and we say, man, they were so foolish in some ways. They overlooked awful crimes and awful injustice. And we have to recognize ourselves. People are going to look back on us and be like, wow, you guys were so blind. So it's not just God's standard that condemns us. It's our own standard, even while we admit that our own standard is deficient. Your deeds will damn you. And we have to come to grips with this. But, you say, let's fully digest this. Let's think of a few more ways we try to get out of this. But, you say, I'm a victim. And that's true. Every single one of us is a victim. Some people have suffered are victims in such a horrible way that it's unimaginable for most of us. But every single one of us has been sinned against. It's true that all of us are victims, but all of us at the same time are also victimizers. The fact that we've been sinned against doesn't erase the fact that we ourselves have also sinned against others. So we throw up another excuse. We throw up something else to try to dodge this verdict. We say, God looks at the heart. He looks at my intentions. Okay, what if that's true? We have to ask, what have you done in your heart? Because as we've already noted, biblically speaking, our deeds include our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, our motivations. When God looked down upon the earth before the flood, before he brought the great flood, he assessed the people on the earth at that time, and we read that he saw that every intention of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. He assessed, in other words, the intentions of their thoughts, not just their actions. And it was in looking at their intentions that he really saw their full wickedness. So if God looks at our heart, we're not off. That's actually not good news. Think about this when it comes to politicians. Okay, I'm going to pick on politicians, but I know there are many politicians that don't fall under the criticism I'm going to make. And we even have a recovering politician among us here today. And this is not true across the board, right? But we do see this in the political arena, okay? We see the fact that motivations matter when we witness political maneuvering. We see that motivations do matter. Here's what I mean. If a politician does the quote-unquote right thing simply in order to get your vote, do you think of him as being a really good person? Right? If he just does something, he decides to go against a certain law or to be in favor of a certain law, to pass a certain bill, if he just does that in order to get your vote, is that to his personal credit? You'd say it's to his political credit. And when I'm voting for somebody, oftentimes that's all that I care about, right? As long as they vote the way I want them to, you know, that's what really matters at the end of the day. But you're not fooled, are you? You recognize that it's to his or her political credit, but not to their personal virtue. It doesn't demonstrate their virtue. In fact, it almost speaks against their virtue. If they're just selling themselves for votes to be in a position of power, okay, I'm going to vote for them because they're going to vote the way I want them to. But my goodness, that's slimy. Oh, that we would have leaders that always did what they thought was right, no matter what, even if they got voted out of office. We would respect that. That's virtuous. So we see in that kind of example, motivations matter. You can do something good on the outside and it not reflect your personal virtue. In fact, you doing what is good on the outside may expose your lack of personal virtue because it exposes the fact that the only reason you do that is to look good, is to get something from it. Motivations matter. If God looks at the heart, that's not good news for us. Furthermore, we could say, okay, but I'm going to do more good than I'm going to do bad. I'm going to do more good than I'm going to do bad. At the end of the day, it's going to be weighed up, and my good will hopefully slightly at least outweigh the bad. Let's revisit motivations. If motivations matter, is it ever going to be possible for you to claim that you've done more good than you have bad? Because think about all the good things that we've done, the things that on the outside we all recognize to be right and proper. We do those things out of a desire to enhance our own worth and self-esteem. We do those things, and when it comes down to it, we only do those things when we derive some benefit from it. some self-esteem benefit, some credit that we ourselves apply to ourselves and feel better about ourselves, or some social credit, some benefit in terms of how we look to other people. But notice that that itself means that our motivations are not loving and self-sacrificing and virtuous and giving. They are selfish. It's about us. And when you look at it that way, you could say, yeah, your life then is divided up between actions that are obviously bad on the outside and the inside, and actions that, although appear to be good on the outside, are simply designed to make yourself look good. So you're either doing things that are obviously bad, or you're working really hard to look good. That's not good. That's not righteous. When it comes down to it, then, if all of our good were weighed with our bad, the bad would always win, because even our good is mixed with so much bad, because our motivations are so corrupt. See, there's no escaping it. Your deeds will damn you. There's no escaping that fact. But there is a way of escape. And here comes the good news. Although our deeds will damn us, there is a way for us to escape the condemnation that our deeds deserve. Notice verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The emphasis there is on the fact that the book of life is the only way of escape, but what it's clearly presenting is that it's a certain and sure way of escape. We escape being judged for our deeds when we find our names written in the book of life. And that's what we need to understand properly. What does it mean to have our names written in the book of life? Does it mean there are a select few who in the end do in fact achieve more good than bad? Is that what it means? Is that what it means to be written in the book of life? Does it mean there are some that God works with and helps to reform and to lay aside their selfish motivations and to become more internally virtuous to the point where at the end of the day, although the book of their deeds, of their evil deeds, is brought forward, there's also this record that they did so much good, the book of life? Is that what it means to be written in the book of life? More good than bad? Or God in his love helping us to do just enough? No. The principle still stands. Your deeds, all of them, if you are judged by them, will damn you. What it means to be written in the book of life is that you have been rescued from your deeds. To be written in the book of life means you're rescued from your deeds. Now, let's be clear right here. Does Jesus make a difference? Does following God, does being a Christian, does that make a difference in how we live? Absolutely. Absolutely. Our deeds, over time, as we follow Jesus, should look different. They should look different. They will, if we're truly following Jesus, over time, look more and more different. But this is what we have to recognize again and again about that. That is the result of us being rescued. It's not the way that we are rescued. It's the result of us being rescued. It's not the way that we are rescued. Everyone who is saved is saved from what their deeds deserve, not by what their deeds deserve. We are saved from our deeds, not by our deeds. Say that to yourself over and over again, every day for a week, and then extend that week into the rest of your life. We are saved from our deeds, not by our deeds. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 3. He says, giving the bad news in connection with the good, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's your deeds. They fall short. And you are justified, you are saved, not by your deeds, but by God's grace as a gift through the redemption of Jesus Christ. You're saved from your deeds, not by your deeds. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, these are great words to implant deep within your heart, the entirety of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. But just listen to verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You're saved from your deeds, not by your deeds. And that's what the Book of Life stands for. The Book of Life does not contain deeds. It contains only names. The Book of Life does not contain any of our deeds. It contains only our names. It records the names of those who are rescued from their deeds by the work of Jesus Christ. And we know this for certain. We know this about the Book of Life because this is not the first place the Book of Life has been introduced in the Book of Revelation. Earlier, in chapter 13, the full name for the Book of Life is given. And hear what the full name of the Book of Life is, because this really helps us understand it. It is the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. The Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. So to be written in the Book of Life means your name is written as one for whom the book of the Lamb was slain. You belong to this Lamb who was slain. And the Lamb who was slain is a beautiful way to refer to the fact that Jesus took on all your sin. The record of your sin was placed upon him, and he suffered the lake of fire in your place. The Lamb is an Old Testament image. The Lamb is an image of sacrifice that was killed in the place of sinners, that suffered judgment in the place of the sinner. And so the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain means it's simply a book that records the names of all of those for whom Christ died, meaning the names of those that have had their sin placed on Jesus, the names of those that he died for, that he suffered the judgment for. So all the judgment that is deserved by all the deeds of those written in the Book of Life has already been suffered by Jesus. And that's why they escape. It is not their deeds that save them. They are saved from their deeds by the work of the Lamb. But think about what this means. If your name is written in that book, the Book of Life of the Lamb that was slain. If your name is written in that book, all that's in the other books doesn't matter. The books of your evil deeds, and we should say books, the books of your evil deeds can be piled up a mile high, volume after volume, and they're all brought forward on the day of judgment. An immense library. every day of your life, every sin, every thought, written down, all of it, damning you. But at the end of the day, none of it damning you. Because as many deeds as could be written in the book of deeds that call for your damnation, the fact that your name is written in the book of life means all of those books are canceled out, null and void, because the book of life overrules every single one of them. Your deeds damn you, but Christ's blood saves you. So you are fully rescued from all your deeds. When you stand before this great white throne, are the books of your deeds still going to be there? I think the way it's pictured here, yeah, probably. But they'll no longer be functioning as anything but a record of what Jesus has already paid for. They'll no longer be presented as bills demanding payment, but simply as receipts of what Jesus has already paid. And a record of every single thing that you've been delivered from, all the deeds that you've been rescued from. Rescued because your name is written in that one other book, but a book that makes all the difference, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So what does this call for? Well, quite simply, it calls on us to run from our deeds to Jesus. To run from our deeds. Even the ones that we think are good. Even the ones that God in his mercy, as we've talked about a few weeks ago, that God in his mercy, because of Jesus, will reward and celebrate. When it comes to our judgment before God, we run from all of that. We say, I don't want to have anything to do with my deeds because all they do is add up to my condemnation. My hope, my one hope, but my perfect hope is found in the fact that I belong to Jesus. So we run from all of our deeds and we run straight to Jesus. And when we do that, when we recognize, God, I can't stand before you based on your standard. I can't even stand before you based on my own standard. I do need this lamb. I do need this substitute. I do need to be written in this other book because all my books, the books of my deeds, condemn me. I do need that. If that's your confession, if that's your desire, if you're recognizing that, then you can rejoice in the fact that it means you've been written in the book of life. Because Jesus himself, the Lamb, calls everyone to come to him and find this life. So run from your deeds and come to Jesus. And if you already have, do it again, do it again, do it again. Christian, especially as God is, hopefully, cleaning up your life, refining you, changing your motivations bit by bit. Again and again, the better you become means you need to be more and more diligent to run from your deeds again and again and realize that your hope, your only hope, but your perfect hope is in the fact that you've been written in the book of the Lamb that was slain. That's your salvation. Trust in it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've not simply given us a second chance to get things right. You've not simply modified your standard to help us rack up a record of deeds that outweigh the bad. If we were to invent a religion, and every time we as humans have invented a religion, that's the direction we would go. a second chance, a modified list of rules to reform our deeds, our record of deeds. We thank you, Lord, that you deliver us from that delusion and you provide a completely different way. The way of life that comes from belonging to Jesus. Life given to us not because of what we've done, but despite what we've done, based solely and completely on what he's done. And Lord, we beg for anyone here who's not yet run to Christ, that they would flee from their deeds, confessing that their deeds will damn them, but Christ's blood will save them, and so may they trust in that blood. But we also ask for us as Christians, Lord, continue to help us to fix our hope where it belongs, in this other book, the book of life, and to give you daily thanks that our names have been written in that book. We praise you for this. We love you, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.